Well, please take your Bible with me and let's turn to a very familiar passage, and it's going to be more and more familiar with us in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5, where we're dealing with what is called the fruit of the Spirit. And we introduced that over a month ago. The first Sunday of June is when I preached on this and kind of broke some ground. And we talked about the subject of bearing spiritual fruit. And that's what we'll entitle this whole series as we go through each of the individual fruit that are laid out here for us that we'll read about in verse 22 and following. And we'll be dealing with the very first one as we get into the message today about God's love and God's love in us and through us, the fruit of love. Let's begin our reading in Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. The word manifest means evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do, and the word do means practice, it's ongoing, such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but, a significant word, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Would you bow with me as we pray to our Heavenly Father? And Father, truly, we are blessed to be here in your house. We are blessed to open your word together. So blessed to be in this place, fellowship one with another, to sing your songs, to lift our prayers and our praises. You alone are worthy of those praises. You alone are the only one who can answer our prayers. And Lord, we are in need of prayer and in need of you hearing our prayers today. We're always in the need of your grace, your patience, your love, your kindness. And we're thankful that we know our Bible and we know that these things are given to us in abundance daily. But Lord, once again, we come with hungry hearts that you might fill us with these things and you might control our lives by your goodness and by your grace. We've come, Lord, to worship you and to say how thankful we are for who you are, how thankful we are for all you do and all you provide. Thank you for being ever faithful, always beyond our wildest thoughts, our imaginations. Lord, you take care of things that we don't even know about and in ways that we cannot conceive. We call it your providence and how grateful we are that you do provide in so many ways. Wonderful ways. We're grateful today to have the opportunity to be back, to be together as pastor and people. Thank you for watching over us while we have been apart for over a month now, and how good you have been to provide healing for Nancy and meeting the needs of all of us day by day. And Lord, we want to thank you again now as a corporate body and lift our praises and thanksgivings to you for all you have done for us, none of which we deserve. It's all grace, pure grace, from your throne into our lives here on earth. And Lord, we're so thankful that the grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us and the grace that will lead us home. And Lord, we're one step closer to glory. We know that. Your word teaches us plainly and clearly. But how grateful we are along life's way that we can come to these times of worship, corporate worship, that remind us of that great gathering up there when we will be with you and all the redeemed saints of all the ages. And so, Lord, be in our midst today as you are in their midst above. Set our affection on things above. That's what we want to do in this service. We want to find your will for our lives. And help us to be those people and bear the fruit that you would have us to bear to glorify you here on this earth. Is our prayer now and every day of our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Bearing spiritual fruit. We're talking about the spiritual fruit specifically of love. You notice the list, 9 qualities, beginning in love and ending with self-control or temperance, as it's called in the King James Version. And so we're going to be thinking about this together and for some weeks ahead. And I think you will find this is a much neglected topic and a much needed topic. This is the very thing that we sang about to open the service. More like Jesus is our desire. If you're a true Christian, that's exactly your heart, isn't it? You want to be more like Jesus. And there are a number of ways we can think of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's one of the ways we ought to think about this list of qualities we know the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And that is Christ-like character. This is the very character of Christ. We'll look at it again. Is Christ not all of these things? You could just as well say Christ is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, that's faithfulness, meekness. The only description Christ ever gave of himself was he's meek and lowly in heart. He said that of himself. Only time he ever described himself. And then self-control. He is the epitome of all these things. So we need to think of the fruit of the Spirit in that way. Now, we know that some bear more fruit and some bear less fruit. And our goal should always be to bear much fruit, shouldn't it? We should want to bear much fruit. But whether we bear much fruit or little fruit, all believers bear fruit. And if we do not bear to some degree this fruit, guess what? No fruit, no life. That means we don't have the Christian life. Because if you have the Christian life, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And this is what the Holy Spirit produces. You can't help it. It's just going to be in you. So if there's not any of this in your life or mine, then something is desperately wrong. No fruit means no spiritual life. Well, let's ask 3 questions today. First of all, I want us to kind of double back, and we're not going to repeat what we said before, but kind of latch on to some introductory matters concerning spiritual fruit in general. And then we'll, as we progress in the message, talk about the individual fruit of love, which all of us should desperately want. And I know that all of us desperately need more of, and our church can use more of always, and your family can use more of, and certainly this world can use more of. Wasn't the famous song, "What the World Needs Now is What? Love? Sweet love." That's the only thing that there's much too little of, or something along that line. And so we can always use more love and want more love, and we'll get to that as we progress. First of all, though, let's consider, what is the fruit of the Spirit? That sounds nice. You may have in your mind when you read about fruit, something in a bowl. Some of us have those. And I can remember that as long as I have been alive just about and have any memory of anything. There used to be that white bowl of that fake fruit. I call it fake fruit. Well, this is real fruit. And there's enough fakeness in the Christian world, wouldn't you agree? What we want is real fruit in real Christians' lives. And that's what God wants. And he describes this as the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? Well, we can define it several ways. And I think each of these is a kind of a nuance of meaning that helps us get the overall picture. First of all, we could say that this is true Christian character. Or, to put it another way, the qualities of a true believer. This is what a real believer in Christ looks like on the inside, but it shows up also on the outside. As I pointed out, another way we can think of the fruit of the Spirit, it's the very character of Christ. So this is a picture of a Christ-like person. And if you're a Christian, that's what we long to be, more and more like Christ. We speak of the process of sanctification. That's a very fancy word. That's a multi-syllable word that really stands for becoming more and more like Christ. And so you can even simplify that. What does it look like if you're becoming more and more like Christ? Then you are seeing more and more of these qualities evident in your life and in the lives of those around you. It's the very life of God in the soul of a person. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's what a godly person looks like. We can say it's this way. It's the unmistakable evidence that you are a child of God. The unmistakable evidence that you're a Christian, that you're on your way to heaven. A person who's on his way or her way to heaven lives a different kind of life, and this would simplify it. This is that kind of life. It's what separates us apart from the world. There's a lot that separates us from the world, but this would be a qualifier that would define that difference. This is the mark of real Christianity. It's one thing to profess you're a Christian. A lot of people do. And yet, when you don't see any of this fruit, that's suspect, isn't it? It should be. We're not the judge of any man, but we are to be fruit inspectors, first of our own life. Let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. This is a good place to start. And then we're not to be judges of others in a condemning way, but we can see, and the Bible tells us, to mark people who teach us and who preach to us and who are leaders in church, who spiritual leaders. Look at their lives and see if you see this evidence, because it will be there, or the lack of it you'll find. So profession is not much. It doesn't count for Christian leaders, certainly doesn't count for Christians in general at all. To profess you're a Christian is one thing, but the proof of it is entirely something else. And the proof of a profession is the production. Let me get those words out again. The proof of your profession is in the production or the producing of fruit in your life. You can't fake real fruit. You may have it on a dining room table, but you know by looking, that's not real. Try taking a bite. Try smelling it. Try cutting it with a knife. You know it's fake. And so it's not hard to spot fake fruit. People with real love, you know it, with real joy, peace, and all of the rest. It's described as fruit of the Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that produces it in a believer's life. I think we might have mentioned that in a previous message, but my goodness, it's been a month ago. The produce section, that's where you find what is produced in nature and produced by God. It's something that grows. It's not made in a factory. It may be processed in a factory, but it's actually produced in a field. And I've had the privilege of being around some farmers in my life for about 12 years. We lived in a very small community, kind of like Mayberry. It was a farming community. Not everybody was a farmer, but there was a lot that was farm related. And one thing I can tell you, you don't find any atheists among farmers. Farmers know if they're going to grow anything, God has to grow it. It's not them growing it. They plant seed, they fertilize it, they put herbicide or weed killer on it, but it's up to God to produce that crop. And so it is when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does it in us and through us. Now notice again the contrast. We looked at that last time and we're not going to belabor that, but just again to note, because this is the way Paul sets this up, and it is so very vivid and clear when you see one against the other. The works of the flesh is what I'm referring to, verse 19 and following. The works of the flesh are evident. The word manifest means you can see it. You know what these things are. They're obvious and evident. He lists several. And then he comes to the fruit of the Spirit. And in the same way, only in an opposite way, these qualities are evident as well. What a contrast it is. And so the flesh, as we said last time, that's unredeemed human nature. That's who we are in and of ourselves. We could further say the flesh is who you are and who I am left to ourselves. And left to ourselves, this is what you get. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not guilty of a lot of that. That's pretty far. That's pretty deep, Pastor. I never got involved in that. I never did that. But apart from the grace of God, the restraining grace of God, this is where the flesh would take all of us. So you can be grateful that the grace of God kept you from being as bad as you could have been. But this is what flesh does. It's no good. It's ugly. It's defiled. It's degrading. It helps no one. Not even the person who commits these acts and lives this way. It's self-destructive. And it's a horrible thing to see it as it plays out among people around us, especially if we live with people that are doing fleshly things that we see listed here. But on the other hand, what the Spirit is with love, joy, and peace and so forth is what only God can do. It's not what you can do or I can do, but only what God can do in you and through you. The contrast is black and white. What we see here is the worst kind of behavior, that's the flesh, set against the best kind of character and behavior that only comes from God. It's who we are when we're left to ourselves, contrasted with what we can become by the grace of God, because it's His grace that makes us who we are. You could say this is the ultimate before and after. You've seen that, haven't you? Especially weight loss. You know, here's a 300, 400 pound person, then they whittle down to maybe 200 pounds. That sounds nice, looks nice. Maybe somebody was just kind of unathletic and just about on their last legs, and then they're chiseled and before and after. This is what Paul is saying. This is who we are before Christ and without Christ. This is who we are with Christ and Him in control of our lives. So that's a simple answer. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Second question. How does God produce the fruit of the Spirit? Now, there's another passage that we need to go to again, and it's John chapter 15. So turn with me, if you would, please. John 15. I want us to read this again because this is key to understanding the fruit of the Spirit. It should be obvious as we read it. John 15, beginning of verse 1. Jesus is speaking, and what a passage it is. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, that means apart from me, ye can do nothing. Notice that. He doesn't say you can do a little bit, and with me you can do a lot more. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No fruit bearing, because there's no life, as we said before. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. In other words, the last part of verse 8 is, this is the way it ought to be. You as my disciples, this is just the ordinary life of a disciple of mine. He is a fruit-bearing person. Well, how does God do it? I think it's pretty obvious. There's a connection of the branch into the vine. In this passage, we have the last of seven I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. Beautiful statements. And they stand alone. Just hearing the statement, thinking of the statement alone is so suggestive that we get a message without even beginning to expose the deeper meaning that he brings out in these passages. Let me just mention those to us. You might want to go back and read some of those. They're marvelous statements and marvelous pictures of us and Christ and what the Christian life's all about. He said in the first place in John, he's the bread of life. Then he says, I'm the light of the world. Then he says, I'm the door of the sheep. Then he says, I'm the good shepherd. Then he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Then he says, the one probably best known, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the last one right here, I am the true vine. So Christ is the true vine, and disciples are the branches. Now here's the key. This is the key to how God produces fruit of the Spirit. It's that the branch, that's you and me, are in the vine. And that is not a momentary or periodic connection, but it is a lasting, a continuing, an abiding connection. In fact, that's the word that you may have noticed we read several times here. Over and over is the word abide. It's the word that comes from a Greek word, means to remain. Remaining in Christ. What he's speaking of here is the spiritual connection that every believer has with Christ. And it's not a connection of convenience. It's a connection of necessity. It's not that we just turn to Christ on occasion. It's not just that we look to Him in time of need. It's not just that we come to Christ on Sundays and give us the fix that we need. No, that is to miss the point of the passage entirely. It is coming to Christ and staying connected to Christ. Being in Christ. Christ in you. And just like that vine is connected with the branches, they are not just superficially attached. They're not strapped on with duct tape. They're not woven in some manner to the tree, connected like that. There's actually a life connection, isn't there? With those branches into the vine so that the life of the vine is flowing out and through and to all of the branches. It's a living connection. It's essential for spiritual life. And that's because there is a union and a communion between the believer and Christ. The branches must be connected in the vine and remain in the vine to produce fruit. It works this way in nature. You see a branch, and you see a branch on the ground that's been broken away from the tree before the fruit comes in the spring and summer. We used to have an apple tree in our yard. It's not there anymore. And I used to love to watch the development of the apples as I would mow under it and around it. First, no apples, then little beginnings of an apple, then small apples, then big apples. And then before long, no apples because the groundhogs like the apples and the deer like the apples. But you know how that goes. But it's only a branch that's connected to the trunk of the tree. You will not find a limb that's broken off, say, in a storm before it has the fruit. Get that in your mind. Before the bearing of fruit. But it's just broken off and it's on the ground. There's going to be no fruit on that branch because it's not connected to the source of life. The same with flowers. You have flowers that you might bring. And yes, I got Nancy some flowers. I remember that. Thankfully, I got her some. We call those live flowers, but they're really not live. They're really dead because they've been cut off from the source of their life. And they look pretty for a while. But you know what happens? In about 2 weeks or less, they'll lose their color. They'll lose their smell. They'll lose their freshness because they're not connected. Same way with a Christmas tree, isn't it? You say, if you've got an artificial tree or a live tree, oh, we've got a live tree. No, you don't. You've got a dead tree. You've either got an artificial tree or a dead tree. But you don't have a live tree because it's been taken from a source of its life. It's cut off. So those images, we need to get in our mind, we think about Christ who says, I'm the true vine. And every branch in me, he says, bears fruit. But every branch that does not bear fruit will be gathered and cast into the fire. So this is what God does in salvation and then in sanctification or fruit bearing. He gives us eternal life. And this eternal life is not just living forever in heaven. That's what we've come to believe. That's all it is. But it's more than that, much more than that. It is eternal life, yes, that continues with God. And we'll see Him in all of His glory and we long to be there. But there is fruit to bear in our earthly lives. And how is that possible? The same eternal life that we'll enjoy forever and ever has already begun now. And that eternal life in us is producing the life that God gives us in these ways. And so this is a lot different than a religious person, isn't it? You know, religious people, they want to be attached to the things of Christ. They want to be attached to the church, but it's only a superficial attachment. Oh, they might come. In fact, they might come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They might think that they have an attachment because they're actually a member of a church. But unless and until there is real union, a vital union between a person and Jesus Christ, there will be no fruit. The reason people want this kind of attachment is because they do it on their terms. They can stay attached to get maybe a feeling they're looking for, or to get the approval of their family or the people at the church. They make them feel good when they're there. Whatever, there's a number of reasons, but that's far different than being here because we're attached to Christ, vitally attached, and we have a longing to be with Him because we know our very life depends upon Him. And so it's not just a convenient attachment, it is a life and vital attachment. It's an essential, necessary attachment. Listen to how the Christian life is described in 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. This is the very life of the Son of God in us. That same eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Paul put it like this in Galatians chapter 2 earlier on in our book that we're looking at. We're in chapter 5, but he said back earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. That is, I am connected to Him in such a way that when He died, I died. He died His death on my behalf. So closely connected, that's the way He can describe it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What a statement. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Is the life of God in the soul of a human being. Eternal life. That's what salvation is. It's not an old life improved. It's not an old life made better. It is a dead person come to life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Life, brand new life, is now coursing through His very being. And so there's this saving connection with eternal life. And with that comes this fruit that we read of and we're going to be studying about. But let's think about love for just a moment. Here's what Paul wrote about love and how it's connected to Christ and our salvation experience when he wrote to the Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. What a beautiful verse. Think of this. The love of God, he said, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It is lavished upon us. It is poured out upon us. It is shed abroad. That's a picture of overflow. It's not just that God said, I'm going to try to make Stan a better person. I'm going to put a thimble full of love, kind of sweeten him up a little bit. I'm going to put love in him, just a little dabble to him. That's not the idea of all at all. It's just the opposite. It is the picture of extravagance, the picture of overflow, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And Paul is not writing there about a specific group of Christians. He's writing about all believers. Now, this list that we read through is somewhat like the list of the lusts of the flesh in that that list was not exhaustive. And I think it's fair to say and safe to say that the list of the fruit is not exhaustive either. We know that the list of the flesh, the works of the flesh, is not exhaustive, because Paul even says that. And he says it this way at the end of the list, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, that's the works of the flesh, and such like. That leaves it open-ended. There's many other things Paul is suggesting here that he could have added to the list. And I think it's fair to assume that knowing what we know of the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't end with self-control. There's probably maybe at least a few others that I have no doubt would be considered of qualities, Christ-like qualities that are included in the fruit of the Spirit. One would be holiness, would it not? Where the Holy Spirit is, there will be holiness. Well, that just is really a no-brainer, as we say. There would also be the quality of humility. Humility is something the Holy Spirit produces. And then wisdom. We have a passage in the book of James that says that this is known by its fruits. Wisdom is known by its fruits, or the results of wisdom. So I think there's at least those three things, and possibly more, that we might look at. But we're going to look at this list, and we're going to begin with love. So the third and last question is this: what is the spiritual fruit of love? And why is it first? Let's ask that as a part of defining what this love is. Well, it's been said by many, and I think by most, that it's first in the list because it is the most important. I think that's a fair assumption. It's first because it's the greatest. It's the most prominent. It is the primary. This is what we are told God is. God is love. You remember that scripture? That one word describes the very essence of God. And so this is the very essence of spiritual character. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, where there's many details given about what love is. It ends with verse 13 by saying, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So of those virtues, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. And here it's first for a reason. Now, we use the word love in our English language for all kinds of things, don't we? I think if we heard ourselves on a recorder, we might well be amazed how we say, "Man, I love this. I love that win the other night by my team. I love this. I love that. I love my daughter. I love my son. I love my wife. I love my husband." And we use the same word. It's the same word, but we can tell in our English usage by the context or by the tone or by maybe who we're with in the moment what we mean by what we say. But the Bible language is much more precise. There are actually several different kinds of words for love. And I don't want to belabor this, but I'm just going to mention these so you'll know just how special the word here is. It is, by the way, the word agape. And you've heard that a number of times by a number of preachers and teachers through the years. But what about the other words? There's a Greek word that is existed in the time of the New Testament. It's not actually in the New Testament, but it's the word E-R-O-S, eros. We get our English word erotic. You might well imagine what that means. Eros is sensual love, romantic love. It is love with sexual or sensual overtones to it, not even found in the Bible, the New Testament, in any place. Then there's a word, storge, and that's used of family love and family affection. We understand that is a unique kind of love, isn't it? You love your family in a way that you don't love everybody else. So you may love them. You don't love them quite like you love your family. So they had a unique word for that in Bible times. Then there's the word of philia, and that is friendship love. We have Philadelphia that's built upon that word. And a lot of words that have file on the end. If you're a book lover, you're a bibliophile. And other words like that. This is friendship love. The word philia is friendship love. And it's a love that is very special. A love of attraction and a love for those that you have a high regard for. An affectionate regard for. But then there's agape. And that's this word. And this word agape is found in the Bible and almost more in the Bible than anywhere else. It's a word that was used in Bible times, but it's found more in the Bible than elsewhere. We'll just say it that way. It's divine love. And yet it is said to be here the first of this fruit that God produces. Think of that. This is the very love used for the love of God that is coursing through us and out from our lives. It's been called the love of choice. That is, it's more than just a feeling. It's a love of commitment. It is not a sentimental kind of love. It's not an emotional love. It's not the goosebump kind of feeling love. It is a love where a person, whether it's God toward us or us toward others, that we make the definite choice to love someone and to seek their highest good. That's what agape love is. Where I love someone that I want the very best for them. That's what God wants for us. Oh, if we could only believe that with all of our heart. That God wants our highest good. That God's will is what we would always choose if we only knew all the facts. If we could see what God sees, if we know what God knows, then we would want what God wants and what God wills. Because He only wants what's best for His creatures. He loves us in that way. So it is basically defined as seeking the highest good and God's love in the believer. And this is what, when Jesus referred back in John 15 about the abiding in the vine, he ended that section actually referring to love and joy, two qualities in that same section. If you have your Bible still open, you might want to look at this. We quit reading in verse 8 back in chapter 15 of John. But notice verse 9 and 10. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." Same word. Think of that. Let that soak in. Jesus says, "As the Heavenly Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And then He goes on to say something astounding. "Continue ye in my love." Well, we want to say, absolutely. That's what we want. That's what we need. That divine love that the Father had for you and now you have for us, yes, we'll continue in that. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the blessing. Then he goes in verse 10 and says, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So there's the word abiding again, or dwelling in. It's continuing. It's remaining in. If you keep my commandments, then you will remain in my love. There will be that ongoing connection and union. How will you know if you're connected? If you obey Him, then you're connected. You may say that you have faith, but faith without works is what? It's dead. It's a branch apart from the vine. Where there is true faith, there is true obedience. That's what he's saying. If you keep my commandments, if you obey me, you shall abide in my love. So love is one of the things that will flow from Him to us. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The same principle applied between the Father and the Son. He was always loved by the Father, but He was also obedient to the Father. And so there was that ongoing loving connection. Look at verse 11 in John 15. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, note that, Christ's joy, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We'll come to joy next time, but here you see the connection, and it's all because of abiding. We abide, love flows through. We abide in Christ, and joy flows through. It's not our joy, it's really His joy. Did you catch that? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What a marvelous thing to know that it is His love. Now, before we close the message, and I'm going to get my time out so I'll know, got a little more time. Thank you, Lord. What a gift. I want to mention four unique qualities of this love. We've said that love is the fruit of the Spirit. But what can we say about this love? Four things I'd like to mention that I think help us to define it in such a way that we realize just how special this is. First of all, this is a unique love. It is unlike any other kind of love. It is different than any kind of human love. It is different and higher than any kind of ordinary human love. Let me just say it this way. Even lost people, people that are not attached to the vine, that are not in Christ, they still love people, don't they? So whatever this love is, it's got to be different than general love. Even unsaved husbands love their wives. And unsaved wives love their husband. Unsaved parents love their children. Unsaved children love their parents. And unsaved brothers and sisters love one another. You have that kind of thing going on. And yet, we know that that's far different than this kind of love. And we know that because of verses like this, for example. Ephesians 5:25, what a reminder this is, especially to me, and I think to all of us, to me on my anniversary, but to you because you're a married person. Listen to what it says. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now that's what separates a Christian husband and the love he can have for his wife and an unsaved husband. And the love that he has for his wife. An unsaved husband can't love like that. Because an unsaved husband doesn't understand love like that. That's a whole different height of love. That's a whole different degree of love, isn't it? Husbands, and he's speaking there to Christian husbands, of course, Ephesians 5 is written to the church. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So it's a sacrificial love. And there are many other qualities that would distinguish this from ordinary human love. Sometimes we sell the fruit of the Spirit short. We shortcut the meaning of it. We lessen the importance of it because we look at somebody and say, man, they've got such a loving family. And I know they don't go to church, but they sure love one another. But they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, love. They can never have that until they come to Christ. We were involved with parents in Little League a lot, and they, as far as we knew, they did not know Christ. They were not Christian people, but they were loving people. But they didn't have what we're talking about. It's a higher, it's a deeper, it's a richer, it's a fuller, it's a unique love. And the reason we can know that is because it cannot be produced unless we're in Christ. And so naturally, it cannot be. It's a unique love. Let me tell you something else about this spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit we call love. It's an unconditional love. What do we mean by unconditional love? Sometimes we'll use that term. Well, it means we love regardless of the person or the people that we love. It's not limited. We can might as well say unlimited love. It's unlimited. It's unconditional in the sense that it's not limited to people who are lovable. You know, it's easy to love people who are lovable. The world does that, by and large. But we love people who are unlovable. It's not limited or conditioned upon whether we get love in return. Whether it's somebody like us. This is what Jesus said about it. When he said in Matthew 5, verse 43, it's the kind of love he's talking about here. Listen to this passage. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. The reason they'd heard that said is because that was commonly said. That's what even the rabbis said. That's what was taught in the synagogue. You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. And how they ever got that out of the Old Testament is beyond me, but they did. They worked that to suit themselves as they did many other things. But Jesus clears it up right here. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. See, that's what distinguishes you as a child of God, one like your Father, is when you love people that don't deserve your love and who are unlovable. They're your enemies. They don't deserve your love at all, but you give them that love because you have the nature of the Father within you. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For he goes on to say, if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? That is, the filthy, rotten, sinful tax collectors. They do that. They love their own kind. They love because they're with their group. You know, some people think a church is getting people together that love one another because we're all pretty much the same. We all have common likes, common dislikes, and we're all, you know, we just love one another because everybody's so lovable down in that church. Well, that's to miss the point entirely. We love one another in spite of one another. Let's be honest. Somebody put it this way, to love above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's a different story. The poet got that one right, didn't he? So it's unconditional love. It's unique love. It's unlimited love. That is, it has no limit as to how much love we are to extend. And what better passage could we see that in than when Jesus sums up the greatest commandment, and then he adds, this is the second, like unto the greatest and first commandment. Notice again what Jesus says. We sometimes read these and we don't pay attention to what it actually says. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he didn't put a period right there. No. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it's an unlimited kind of love. It's all of us. We love ourselves with a love that has no limit. And that's a proper kind of love. That's a kind of love where you take care of yourself. You pay attention to your needs. You meet those legitimate needs. You love others the same way that you would love yourself. That is, if there's a need, you try to meet that. And you love God, not just a little. You know, if you have the love of God flowing through you, you can't love God enough. You want to love Him more, don't you? And more and more. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Somebody sometimes asks, how can you go to church so much? How can you study your Bible so much? How can you sing a song so much? Don't you ever get tired of that? The answer is simple. No! Because this is an expression not of religion, but of our love for our God. And how can we ever do that too much? That's an expression of love. And so it's not something we work up, it's something we let loose. It's something within us, you see. And then one more quality of this love, it's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Like we said earlier on in the message, you can tell it's real. It's not fake, it's real. And It's not all words and no action. That's what one thing about fake love. It's a lot of words and no action. But real love is words plus action. There's words, yes. We all need to hear loving words and kind words, and we need to express those words. But it goes beyond words. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's clear. It's more than just saying, "Lord, I love you." More than just singing it, "Lord, I love you." It's obedience. Here's one. Did you know that love is not only known by what it does, but it's known by what it doesn't do? If you have the fruit of the Spirit we call love in you and flowing through you, keep this verse in mind. Keep this verse in mind. Boy, it hits home to a lot of what we see in the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Boy, what a defining verse. People, it seems like, want to live with so much zest and so much gusto. And they're doing this and they're going there and they're fulfilling this dream and taking this trip and just living it up. And that's what the Bible calls loving the world. When you hear loving the world, that's not going out and getting stock drunk. That's not going down living in the gutter. That's just loving what the world has to offer and thinking that that is going to satisfy you. You love the things the world can offer, and that's what you give your time and attention and money to. That's where your life is parked. The Bible says if you love the world, guess what? This love we've been talking about, it's not in you. Because you know what? This spiritual fruit of love is going to love what God loves. It's going to love God first and foremost. It's going to love God's house. It's going to love God's word. It's going to love God's mission in the world. It's going to love God's people. It's going to love people even when they're unlovable. But if we're just loving the world, that's the world's love. That's not divine love. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. So we can know, the Bible says, if we will define love as the Bible defines it, and then if we'll look to our lives, you know, the Bible is a lot like a mirror. Only it goes deeper than the face or what we can see on the exterior. The Bible is like a mirror that penetrates all the way to the heart. And it can show us if love is really in our heart if we'll let it. And that's why we've looked at these verses. What's unique about love? This is a love that only God can produce, folks. And this is a love that God does produce. To some degree. Not as much as we might want. Not as much as He desires. He desires much fruit, much love. But there is going to be some love. And it's going to be that unique kind of love. And if I'll leave it like this. If you have to constantly be persuaded that you ought to love people, and somebody's reminding you constantly, well, you ought not say that. You ought to be loving toward that person. And if somebody's constantly have to remind you of that, and if somebody's constantly having to remind somebody, you know, you really ought to get in church because you need to get in church. If you claim to be a believer and somebody has to constantly badger you to get in church because you don't love God enough to come to church, then there's probably not this fruit in you. And if this fruit is not in you, guess what? That connection is not there in your life. You're not in the vine. Because if you're in that vine, Christ, there will be this love flowing, will it not? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the fruit of the Spirit. Thank You for the grace that makes it possible, and the grace that keeps producing it. Left to ourselves, we would not even know about it, much less live by it and live with it in our lives. So we know that any degree of fruit whatsoever is only because of Christ in us and the Spirit of God working through us. And Lord, we give You all the praise. And we ask, Lord, We ask for more grace, that we might have more love, that it might be more abounding, as you tell us in your word, several times, in fact, that our love needs to be abounding toward others and toward you. May we love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, with which we're capable in this unredeemed body of flesh. Give us a greater capacity to love and a greater desire to love, and not just in word, but in action. We pray it all in Jesus' name.